And this morning we continue to behold God. It's hard to believe that this is the 11th week of our study, but it is. If you've been doing the workbook, we've been now through 11 weeks. I know that for all of us, we can't keep up with that pace, but there's a few of us probably ahead of that pace and others a little bit behind. But regardless, that's where we are. And we've come now toward the end of our study this summer, Behold Your God. We've been doing the workbook. Many of you have been working through that daily. We've been doing the Sunday night videos and discussions. Those have been good and fruitful discussions. And every Sunday morning, we've been turning our attention to the Scriptures for how the Scriptures comment on this issue of beholding God in our lives. What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Those words from A.W. Tozer are true, and so we do well to attend to these things each week. And so this morning, we focus on avoiding the lies of pragmatism. Avoiding the lies of pragmatism. And our scripture text is the beginning of the text that Shannon read a few moments ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This week in the Behold Your God study, we've been looking at the danger of pragmatism. Pragmatism is when we just try to do what works. We're trying to find what works, what will be most effective. That's pragmatism. When we put that seeking for what works over seeking what God has told us to do. Pragmatism is trying to find out what works. Pragmatism puts strategy over the Spirit, planning over the providence of God, and results over the revelation of God's Word. What works, we define as what brings people in the doors, or what gets them excited, or what causes them to give money and time to the cause. And the cause, in a pragmatic spiritual environment, the cause is usually the prosperity of the organization, rather than the spread of the gospel in breadth and in depth. How can we fight the urge to pragmatism? How can we fight that urge to trying to set our own direction toward quick and flashy growth? How can we learn instead to submit to the Lordship of Christ through the work of the Spirit in His direction through the Word of God? The passage we're going to look at today from 2 Corinthians 4 is a good starting point. We have in the Apostle Paul a great model for ministry. He was concerned above all with honoring God and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. Paul made plans and he had strategies, and so will we. Resisting pragmatism doesn't mean that we just kind of take a willy-nilly approach to everything, just do what we want, kind of hoping that we are in the will of God. No, even if we reject pragmatism, we still work, we still plan, we still have structure. The difference between that and pragmatism is that we arrive at our structure not through finding what works or through doing what we've always done, but by seeking the face of God by the Spirit in the Scriptures. So we arrive at what we do as a result of having sought God. Beholding God leads us to the conclusions as to what we should do. Not just what we've always done, and certainly not just let's find what works to bring us more people or excitement or money or purpose or whatever it may be. A ministry that is focused on beholding God will reject pragmatism, the pragmatic spirit. Look with me again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The word therefore points back to the first three chapters of 2 Corinthians and to the reason Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. Paul had opponents who hated his ministry. Some of them hated him because he was reaching a lot of people. Some of them hated him because of his style. Some of them hated him because they thought he was using his ministry to become rich or famous. Some hated him because of various things. But there were people who hated him, who were set against him, who were from within the Christian or at least the religious fold. And they opposed Paul. We see this in several of his letters, but especially here in 2 Corinthians. And some of his enemies, some of his opponents who hated him so, they charged him as saying, your ministry is not from God. And the proof that your ministry is not from God is that you have so much hardship. You're not seeing great results, Paul. You're getting beaten. You're going without food. You're in real trouble a lot of the places that you go. And so obviously if you were from God, then you would be blessed. Because you're suffering so much, it's proof that your ministry is not from God. And so the problem that Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians is caused in part by pragmatism. There is in his opponents an insistence that true ministry will be blessed by God with prosperity and success. But that is a human construct rather than a scriptural principle. In fact, the scriptural principle is almost the exact opposite of that. Ministry is glorious. It is wonderful. It is great. But the glory of ministry emerges on the path of suffering. And so, if you look at almost any major character in the Bible whom God uses, you'll see two things. Their life is marked by the presence of God. And their life is marked by the presence of suffering. Just go through in your mind a list of all the people in the Bible that God used greatly. See if you do not find there a strong thread of suffering running through their lives. And so, if this is true, why should we expect that if we follow Jesus, if we do what he calls us to do, that it will be prosperity, success, and glory without suffering? It's never been that way before, and yet Paul's opponents seem to have expected it to be that way now. And so Paul is in this book defending his ministry as being a ministry that is from God. And our present passage is one of the places where he lays out his argument for that very clearly. Paul says his ministry is from God because his ministry is focused on, founded on, and based on Jesus. He's not living back in the old covenant under the law. He's a minister of the new covenant, not of the law, but of Christ. Paul says that the law was powerless to make us right with God. Haven't you found that in your own experience? Isn't rule-keeping powerless to help you be right with God? Don't you fall and stumble right into the wall every time you try that? It doesn't work. Should we just be worried about what works? No, it's not pragmatism. We should be concerned with what God says. And what God tells us is that this law, this way of life, this law that I've given, it's going to point you to what I tell you to do and how I tell you to live. But you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to need grace from without yourself in order to fulfill the law, in order to walk in the ways that I've given. You're not going to be saved by your law keeping. You can't keep it perfectly. Your hearts will be dull to right teaching. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the hearts of the people were dull to right teaching about Jesus. Their faces were veiled. In fact, he says everybody who's not in Christ has a veil, as it were, over their eyes so they can't see the truth clearly. But with Jesus, there is life and power. And the focus of chapter 3 is that the veil that covered us is being removed. There is a clear sight of who Jesus is and a clear idea of what he calls us to. He's not saying, Paul never says that the law is useless in the sense that it was a bad thing. Paul doesn't say the law was a bad thing. Paul doesn't even say that Jesus replaces the law. Paul says that Jesus fulfills the law. He is the culmination of God's plan. And following his death, resurrection, and ascension, the Holy Spirit comes and pours out his power on all those who believe in Jesus. So through the old covenant, God is at work. But he's even more powerfully present and at work in every believer in the new covenant, even as the Old Testament prophets promised us. The believer's life is now taken up not with ritual and sacrifice and law keeping. The believer's life is taken up with walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ and attention to Jesus. The veil has been removed from our faces. And the curtain has been torn. So now we have access to God through our great high priest, Jesus. So what do we do now? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed from one degree of glory to another through the Spirit. And so what do we do now? Well, we spend our time beholding the glory of the Lord. Behold Your God is not only a title of a book, it is a motto for our lives. And as we do this, as we behold the glory of God, the Holy Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another. So there is real change. Not the frustrating running into the same old brick wall again and again, but a real change through life under grace. But notice, that real change is not a passive thing. It's not a passive thing. We are called to behold. We are called to look to Jesus. We are called to do that, to look, to behold the glory of the Lord. And so the question comes, where are we going to find the glory of Jesus? And the answer is that we find the glory of Jesus in the Word of God. That's where we find Jesus unfolded to us. We find His glory revealed in the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word to open our eyes to the glory of Jesus. And as we see the greatness of Christ, our own hearts are transformed as we see how well He has loved us. To be sure, Jesus commands us to do some things. And the Old Testament commands take on a rich significance through faith in Christ. But we do not live by law, but by grace. And we do not live by flesh, but by the Spirit. And so if we live by the Spirit, we must keep in step with the Spirit. And this means we must listen to the Spirit. And we listen to the Spirit by attending with our hearts and our minds to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you see how all that we're talking about here is the death of pragmatism. How could we turn to our own designs and our own intentions and our own goals when God has given us such a ministry of life and freedom and true vision through Jesus? How could we turn to our own way when God has so clearly shown us His way? The only answer must be that we really do not trust God as we should. We may have some form of love for God which moves us to plan and to scheme, but in the end, we don't really trust God enough to do things His way. In the end, we want our results rather than God's. I want to say something that's going to sound strange, but I think it's true. We can always make a plan for ourselves which is more pleasing to us than the plans God makes for us. But we can never make for ourselves a plan for ourselves which is better than the plan God has for us. We can make something that's going to please us more. We can make something that's going to make us more temporarily happy. We can do that. We can walk away from God's plan, and we can come up with something that we're going to kind of temporarily be pleased by. But we cannot come up with anything better than the will of God for our lives. The walk of faith is staying on the path God has laid out, rather than straying along our own side paths of pleasure or personal fulfillment or ministry success. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul knows that he has what he has, not because he is mighty, but because God is merciful. The same is true of us. Have what we have, not because we are mighty, but because God is merciful. All that we have is sheer mercy from God. Paul had said earlier in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians that he was not sufficient in himself for any of his ministry, but his sufficiency comes from God. So it is with us. West Hickory Baptist Church will have a ministry as long as God in His mercy sustains her, and not a day more. And this causes us not to lose heart. And here's the reason we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because we know that our ministry is founded in God's mercy and in His sustaining power. Paul's point was not only that he was a debtor to God's grace for even the right to minister, I've got all I have because God is merciful. It was also that God's mercy was his hope and the foundation of all he did in ministry and life. Here's the reason. Our ministry depends on God's mercy. That's a comforting thought. Our ministry does not depend on our ingenuity. It doesn't depend on our energy. It doesn't depend on our eloquence. It doesn't depend on our innovation. It doesn't depend on any of that. Our ministry depends on God's mercy. So if God is to sustain us and grow us and strengthen us, it will be His mercy that makes that happen. Now, isn't that a good comforting thought? It's not a thought that makes us say, well, let's just sit back and wait for God's mercy. That's not the idea. We know that's not right. But we also know that we can rest. We can rest in our souls, can't we? Because it's in the hands of someone bigger than us. It doesn't all rest with us. It rests with Him. That's comforting. That's comforting. And this is where I fear for churches founded on the charisma and personality of one man. This is where I fear for churches whose identity is found in their innovation or their programming. What will happen when that leader dies or retires? Hopefully he's going to retire before he dies. I said that wrong. What will happen when the innovations become things that no longer work? What will happen when the programming becomes something that's viewed by a cynical culture not as a service but as a sales pitch? What will happen to that kind of a place? If we as a church found our hope on personalities or leaders or programs or activities, we are dead in the water, and we will get discouraged when things don't work out the way we want. But when we understand that all we are and all we have is by the mercy of God, and we base our lives on that mercy, we will have courage to face trials. We will have wisdom to handle blessings, and we will do it all in a way that honors our Lord. Paul acknowledged this issue of losing heart because losing heart is a reality that we all face. If we live long enough, we all face the reality of losing heart. And by live long enough, I usually mean 2 years old. It doesn't take long to realize that losing heart can be a part of life. Paul knew that. We all live with that aspect of losing heart in a fallen world. We need to realize within the Christian community, we need to realize that there will be and we will all have discouraging days. Paul says early in this epistle that he had days that made him despair of living. It's amazing. We need to reject the lie that the Christian life is an easy stroll through the meadow. There is rest for our souls, but there are discouragements aplenty. And here's the thing. This is another one of those things that sounds counterintuitive, but I think it's true. There's going to be discouragements. Everybody, right? There's going to be discouragements along the way. Here's the thing about that. We can avoid some of those discouragements by doing things our own way. We can avoid some of those discouragements by doing things our own way. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 2. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we will commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now look at verse 2 again. Is there a clearer rejection of pragmatism anywhere in the Bible than that? I mean, that is just slam out bold, right? It has nothing to do with this. We're not going to have anything to do with this spirit of just trying to find what works. We're going to utterly reject that. Paul had probably, if you look back at chapter 2, he had probably been accused by his enemies of ministering for money. But he says here, no, I have cast off cheating and cunning and scheming and twisting of God's truth. In other words, Paul is not doing what he is doing for his own benefit. He is not ministering as a hireling, as someone there just to line his own pockets. He will not use the word and his teaching for his own benefit. But he could have. That's what we talk about when we try to avoid discouragement by doing things our way. He could have done that. He could have made the focus his own self-aggrandizement. There could have been Apostle Paul coffee mugs and the like back then. It could have been this big Apostle Paul culture. In fact, there was, wasn't there? But he rejected it. People tried to do that to him, but he just said, no, I don't want that. What matters is following Jesus, not following Apollos or Paul or anybody else. But Paul wasn't focused on himself. Therefore, he didn't need to cheat to benefit himself. Instead, he committed to openly preach the word, to openly preach the truth, and in that way to commend himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, what you see is what you get with the Apostle Paul. The people who heard him had the option to still reject him. But this was all happening in the sight of God, and Paul was content to let God judge the matter. So just live. Don't be obsessed with what everybody else thinks. Just live and walk with Jesus and let God be the judge. That's my hope. That's my hope for West Hickory Baptist Church, that we would utterly reject scheming in order to reach our goals and fulfill our plans, and would instead give ourselves wholly to the open statement of the truth without shame or hesitation. Indeed, my hope would be that we would not have any goals or plans of our own at all, but only that which we see God call us to do in His Word. We may be rejected. We may be misunderstood. We may be hated. But let's not be rejected because we are deceptive. Let's not be misunderstood because we are trying to dance around the truth to keep ourselves on good terms with everybody. Let's not be hated because in the end we become a bunch of crooks. Let's not allow ourselves to be part of the cliche class of ambulance chasers and quack doctors and crooked politicians. Let's not go into that arena. Let's be honest about who we are and about who we serve. And if we take an honest look at our lives and find areas of our lives that are not influenced by Christ, let's submit to His Lordship. So that there is in our lives both an open statement and an open living of the truth. An open statement and an open living of the truth. Is there any greater need in our society today than a people of God who will stand on His word and say to a world that has marginalized truth and trivialized mercy that there is a truth in the mercy of Christ that rises above and gives meaning to all things. We can say to the world, there is real truth in this world. There is real grace in this world. And we share it with you, expecting nothing in return because God has been so good to us. We share it to you, not for our advantage, but for yours, because the love of Christ compels us to live not for ourselves, but for Jesus and for your joy in Him. We focus on many things as Christians. Every week I open my Facebook feed or this or that and see article after article. 5 things you can do here, 4 things you can do there, 7 things not to do, 10 things to make sure you do. Well, if you focused on all that, you'd never do anything because you wouldn't know what to do. I'm afraid that in the church in America, we are infected by the spirit of pragmatism. I'm afraid I am too. It's been a good heart check for me. Preaching's always a good heart check, if you're honest with the word. A good heart check. Because I thought of something that I have been guilty of, and I would guess that a bunch of you have been guilty of it too. I wonder if it's not true that one of the first things you do when you come into this room on Sunday morning is to look around to see how many people are here with you. If we hooked all of us up to a polygraph, how many would fail that right there, right? We would not do well, I have a feeling. I mean, when I go to visit in the nursing homes or the home on Sunday or Monday, I'll tell you, one of the first questions I always get, well, did you have a big crowd on Sunday? Now, those people are precious people. They're not bad people. But it's an indicator of a culture that's been influenced by pragmatism. And I'm right there with them. Think about it. Think about this for a minute. If you could change everything about the church to make it the way you wanted it, would it ultimately be about the mercy of God and the open display of the truth? Or would it just kind of boil down to our preferences, our desires, what would make us comfortable? God calls us to grace and to truth. I've met so many people through the years. Sometimes I've been that guy, looking for the perfect church. You ever met somebody that's like been to 12 churches in 6 years? You're just like, what are you doing? You know, why are you jumping like that? And it's kind of like this thing of, you know, well, this is a great place until we found out about that. Then we kind of had to leave. And so one after one after one after one, they just hop from place to place because they're always looking for the perfect church. You know, that's really mostly about their idols. They want a certain kind of music or certain doctrinal distinctives or certain kind of youth or children's ministry or a commitment to social justice or outreach. And then they lose heart when those things are not what they hope they'll be. Or when everybody in the church doesn't support them in their issue as strong as they support it. But if we will put our preferences aside and tune our hearts to Jesus, beholding the glory of the Lord, we will find that when we are in tune with Him, we will be in greater tune with each other. And a church rejecting pragmatism and seeking to do the right things will be blessed in the eyes of God, will be useful in His kingdom, and will be a blessing to those who are part of its ministry. And a church like that will suffer. That's the truth, okay? I'm not going to hide that from you. I don't want to come out here today and say, if we do that, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's going to go great. Because there is going to be an aspect to it that as we continue to focus in that way, if we are all focused on Jesus, there's going to be a lot of greatness, a lot of goodness, a lot of blessing. It's going to come from that. And a lot of suffering. It's going to be costly. The closer we draw to that focus, the costlier it will be. Make no mistake about it. If we as a church reject pragmatism and devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word and to loving God and loving one another and serving the world, we will suffer. We will be rejected. We will be mocked as hopelessly irrelevant. We will be criticized for bucking the trend of bigger and better. We will be held up as an example of why the church in America is dying, and so on and so on and so on. And much of that rejection will come from people who claim to know Jesus. My thought is we should expect no different than the Apostle Paul received if we do things the same way he did. By God's power and for God's glory. Why is that? Well, because people, even professing Christians, tend towards self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. So rather than ask, what does God want me to do? We say to ourselves, how can we make our desired outcome happen? Instead of leaving the outcome to God, we get discontent if things don't go our way. I was talking to an elderly person this week who still, after decades on this earth, seems to think that God exists to fulfill their desires. It's tragic. But it's a hard truth for us to grasp. It's a hard truth for us to accept that God is the center. And that we need to align ourselves and our churches to Him. Not the other way around. Why do we do what we do? Paul said elsewhere that he becomes all things to all people in order that he might win some. This is not a sermon against never trying anything new. This is a sermon against hoping in what is new. This is a sermon against trusting in our ingenuity. This is a sermon against making our goals the only acceptable outcome. And this is a sermon for acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. This is a sermon for acknowledging that all we have is from Him. How can we turn to ourselves when we have one who has given us everything we need for life and godliness? How can we turn away from the grace of God when that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to redeem us and purify us so that we want to do what is good? If we're going to avoid the lies of pragmatism, we must submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must trust in His mercy. We must not grow discouraged, and we must just keep on seeking to preach and to live the truth with no desire for the approval of people or for the allegiance of people. If we make the goal anything other than Jesus, we'll go to pragmatism every time. So this morning, remember, we have this ministry, we have this life, we have this church by God's mercy. So be encouraged. The God who sent His Son to save you from sin and death can surely give life and strength as a church so that we can stand against the challenges of this age and hold out the hope of the gospel with joy and with peace. Let's pray. Father, mark us with these words, I pray. That we would be a people who are encouraged, not because we are manufacturing some temporary joy or some outward expression of something that's not really there. Let us be people that are encouraged, that do not lose heart, even through storms, because we have set our hope on the living God who is full of mercy. Because that mercy sustains us, gives us life, and keeps us alive. And let us utterly reject that which is in us and that which is around us, which is about outward appearances or some kind of tangible results that are not from your hand. Where there is wickedness and evil in us, Lord, root it out. Where we are not walking in accordance with your word, confront us with your truth and set us on a right path, we pray. We want, Lord, to define right and wrong by your standard, not by our standard. Not by what makes us feel good or what makes us comfortable. Not by what's socially acceptable. We desire to see what is right and good and true according to what you say. So, Lord, make us daily attentive to the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God. Make us daily, Lord, to bow the knee to you and to talk to you and to listen to you in your Word. Lead us, Lord, along paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Let us not rest, Father, until we deal with our hearts before you today. There is much blessing here, much joy here, much truth spoken here in Sunday school classes and in worship. Faithful prayer is offered. Loving service is rendered. Praises are sung. But Lord, the more we know of you, the more we see how much more of you we need. How much deeper with you we need to go. And Father, for some of us who have many years walked with you, we would say with the Apostle John, let us not lose our first love, Lord, but rekindle that love within us. Let us not be lukewarm, but let us burn hot for you and your purposes. Keep us, Lord, from idolatry and cause us to behold you wholeheartedly and then to follow you fully. Grant, Lord, that we would walk that path of joy through suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning as we close, I want to give you an additional time just to bring your heart before the Lord. The instruments will play quietly. This gives you an opportunity to pray and reflect on the word that you've heard. You're always welcome to come to the front and pray if that helps you to just solidify a heart commitment to the Lord. You're also welcome to come and talk with me if you have any item that you want to pray with someone about. I'll be up here at the front and be glad to pray with you. So let's take a moment to reflect on what we've heard this morning.